Good morning, church family. It's good to be back with you.
Good morning.
Thank you. Thank you. Before we get started, as the offering comes and takes the offering, I have a couple of announcements. I know you guys love it when I do announcements. I just do them so well. July 27th is Day for Hope. We've raised the money. I think we're serving 40 kids, which is really exciting. The sign up for those kids will begin in just a couple of weeks, is what I understand. So also, if God has recently called you to salvation, or perhaps you've been a follower of Jesus for a while and you've never been baptized, or maybe for some reason you would like to be baptized again here at Grace Life, we've started our baptism sign-up sheet in the back. Be sure you sign up for that. We haven't set a date yet for that baptism, but we will once we get an idea of who wants to be baptized in that day. I'm thinking probably going to be mid-summer. Maybe early summer, depending on how fast the list signs up. We try to cap it around 10, because after that, you know, I get wet and I don't really want. So anyway, those are the announcements we have for today. Now listen. Oh, by the way, before we get started, I want you to see I think we have 2, maybe 3 weeks left of James, then we'll start our new series called The Unseen King. It's about God's sovereignty in Esther, the only book in the Bible. The only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God's name, but God's presence is unmistakably clear throughout it. The sovereign God in charge of salvation and grace and mercy. Because, you know, if it was ever left to us, we would never choose God. God had to choose us first. Okay. I want to start off today. James number 18 in our study. This week, the sermon is called The Money Test. But first, I want to start off today with a warning to any and all of a group of people that's probably not with us because there's no way they love Jesus. I'm talking about Kansas City Chiefs fans. They may never hear this sermon, but I want you to know, Kansas City Chiefs fans, I'm talking to you. Maybe you'll see this live stream later or whatever. I have had enough of your constant bragging about Patrick Mahomes and all your winning. This is a firm warning to all of you Chiefs fans. Tone it down. Depart from your arrogance before it is too late. You're always boasting about how good your quarterback is and all your Super Bowl rings, and you think you're kings of the NFL. Well, let me tell you a story about another fan base who once felt invincible, like they owned football. Patriots fans. They had Tom Brady, they had Coach Belichick, and they were unstoppable, winning Super Bowls left and right, even bending the rules, allegedly. In the end, what happened to the Patriots? Judgment Day arrived. Brady left New England, and suddenly the dynasty crumbled. And where did Tom end up, by the way? That's right here, Tampa Bay Buccaneers. The team that had the worst all-time winning percentage in all of professional sports. True story. Oh, yeah, and what happened when Tom Brady came? That's right. We beat you, Chiefs, in the Super Bowl that year. So listen, you pompous, smug, arrogant Chiefs fans. One day it will be Mahomes jetting off to Tampa. And we will be the ones celebrating. So I suggest you just start preparing for that sorrow now. Dispense with your arrogant cheering and let it turn to weeping and mourning, for your judgment day is coming. Your trophies will tarnish. You'll join Patriots fans in their bitter sorrow and jealousy, because in the end, we will prevail. Okay. There's a method to that. What you just heard is a modern-day example of a literary tool that's used quite often in Jewish wisdom literature. It's called a diatribe. In a diatribe, what the author does is the author addresses a hypothetical third party or a party that's not present directly and forcefully, but he's doing it to teach a principle to the actual audience. In this case, my diatribe was directed toward unredeemed Chiefs fans who aren't in the room. And if you are, I'm sorry. But it's designed not to really rip on Chiefs fans. It's designed to encourage the righteous Buck fans like me to stay loyal, stay faithful, because in the end, we will win another Super Bowl.
Yes.
I just don't know when. You know, in today's passage in James, James uses a diatribe to expose the seductive power of wealth and why the faithful can't ever allow money to become our idol. James chapter 5, 1 through 6, watch James's diatribe. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your Super Bowl trophies, Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Go back a little bit. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts for a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. This is a diatribe. Historically speaking, I want you to see that this is warnings for the wealthy. And this passage actually calls back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said this in chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You can see the similarities. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also. Just like every other passage in James, they all have as their foundation a section from the Sermon on the Mount, and this is no different. You know, Jesus warned about both the futility of investing in the wrong things and the danger those wrong things can pose to your heart. These early Christians that were recipients of James' letter, these Jewish Christians dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, clearly they must have been struggling with how they interacted with wealthy and powerful people, because, you know, we do too, by the way. But perhaps in their poverty and their persecution, they saw this kind of wealth and yearned for their place in this kind of system. Because look, this is the third time James, in his epistle, has warned followers of Jesus how they should handle wealth and how they should relate to those with money. In the first introductory chapter of James, you remember, James reminded wealthy believers that earthly riches do not last, and he encouraged them to stay humble. And he warned them, do not waste your wealth only on your own comfort and your own luxury. James said that in chapter 1. He says, don't trust in money, trust in Jesus. Be humble and be generous with all that God has given you. Learn how to love and serve your brothers and sisters with what God has blessed you with. And in chapter 2, James warned again about showing favoritism towards wealthy, powerful visitors in their gatherings, right? He said, when a wealthy, powerful person comes, you give them the choice seat, and you kick out the person who's already part of your church, you put them in the back. That was a pretty stern warning, especially when favoritism comes at the expense of the poor, who are brothers and sisters who are already part of your church family. Remember, James said that these wealthy, powerful visitors that you favor are the same ones that keep dragging you into court and exploiting you. Perhaps amidst their persecution, they thought that seeking favor from those with wealth and power could provide some sort of safety. And then we have the third warning about rich people in a church in chapter 5. It's the harshest warning yet about money. And it has severe criticism. Who do you think James is talking to here? He's actually not talking to Christians. It's a diatribe about the unjust, immoral wealthy. This diatribe is about the unrighteous wealthy storing up for themselves earthly treasures acquired through evil ways. These were, in this particular time, rich landowners, robber barons, who were guilty of fraud and exploitation, who spent their wealth on decadent lifestyles for all to see. And their system in the first century, as the world system always does, no matter what type of economics you think is good, the world system has always allowed the wealthy to exploit others for profit. and take advantage of it. And James was warning his readers that followers of Jesus cannot operate within this type of corrupt worldly system. He says the wealth that the unrighteous wealthy have accumulated is fading away. It's powerless to save them when judgment day finally arrives. As a matter of fact, it will be their judgment. It's a diatribe about those who worship money and all the earthly power and privilege that it brings. Those who believe the lies that money is constantly telling us. But few of them, if any, would ever hear James's diatribe or read it. It was intended for followers of Jesus to hear and respond to, people like us. Okay, that's the history of the passage. What about the theology? What about God? What is he doing and why and how does he do it? I want to talk a little bit about earthly economics. So the word economics actually refers to how a society is arranged and administered. That's what economics really is. The world is arranged in such a way that it always rewards exploitation, fraud, and betrayal. And money is one of its biggest rewards when you get really good at that. Other rewards include power, fame, and notoriety. So let's say that you believe in capitalism. Maybe you think, no, capitalism is evil. Democratic socialism. No, that's not good enough. We like fascio anarchism or any other mix of the other isms that you think are out there. Listen to me. They are all of them hopeless earthly arrangements. Every one of them. And Christians must operate within these systems, but under a different kind of economy, a kingdom of God economy. See, many will use this passage, unrightfully and unjustly so, they will use it to condemn the wealthy. James is not condemning wealth. Let me make it clear to you. James is not condemning wealth. He's condemning unrighteous wealth, unrighteous money. It's an incredibly complex passage that provides several important tests to our ropes of faith that are centered around money, how we earn it, and how we use it when we get it. And it is a clear, provocative warning, very provocative warning, to everyone who places earthly hope in money and makes it their number one priority, or even number two, and yes, even number three. It's about how followers of Jesus in the kingdom of God are to live within a different economic system that is run by kingdom values. Kingdom values that don't fit capitalism all the time, they don't fit socialism, they don't fit communism, they don't fit fascism or anarchism, they don't fit in any of those isms. James says, pay attention. This kind of pursuit of money is incompatible with your faith, which is, by the way, your only substance of hope, the things you cannot see. That's the first test, which, by the way, listen carefully to me, it's not just for the rich people. It's about what you're willing to do for any amount of money, a million or one. This diatribe can be about the rich or the poor or anyone in between who puts love of money over the kingdom of God. It's anyone who can use the ruthless phrase of, it's nothing personal, it's just business, as an excuse for greed or cruelty. Anyone who justifies in any way for any amount of money manipulation, dishonesty, exploitation, because it reveals where your heart really is. And it doesn't take a lot of cash to do it. It's a warning to those in any economic system who manipulate, defraud, exploit, lie, or cheat, or bend the rules a little bit for money. God says pursuing any amount of money in this way is contrary to kingdom economics, and it will result in a disappointing, surprisingly bitter and terrible ending. This kind of person, even if they say they are a Christian, will lose everything when this life is over, including their money and their soul. They have nothing to celebrate. Their end is so bad that James says they should go ahead and get a head start on the weeping and the howling that they're going to have on the day of judgment. He says, you got no reason to be happy. Weep and howl now. Look at Psalm 49, verse 16 through 19. Do not be awed when a man becomes rich, for when he dies, he takes nothing away. For though he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see the light. This is the second test that this passage provides for us. The second test of our ropes of faith. Whether or not you are envious or jealous of in any way the kind of life that pursuing unrighteous money might provide. See, James's diatribe reminds followers of Jesus they don't need to envy those who exploit others for money. Again, any amount. Besides, what there to be jealous about? The love of money is a curse. It's corrupting, it's fading, and it will condemn you. We don't need to yearn for the lifestyle the unredeemed have carved out for themselves or be envious of their fortunes. They have put their hope in money, in earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom that James talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They don't fear judgment because they don't think it exists. They think there is no eternal accountability. So what are they going to do? They're going to get all the money they can in any way they can, however they can. Because earthly wisdom, that's what it says, right? It says it's okay to compromise in big ways or even in small ways to get earthly treasure that you have come to believe that you deserve. But we have no reason as followers of Jesus to be jealous of them. What they have can't compare to our heavenly treasure. We have Jesus. Our ropes of faith are tied into what is secure, not what seems to be secure but really isn't. All right, that's the theology. Personal section today, I've called this section Kingdom Economics. This was the sermon preview this week. Followers of Jesus should never love any amount of money more than people. So, if your ropes of faith are secure, how should you respond to this diatribe about those who love money too much? See, James's diatribe is intended to warn about and expose the risks that are associated with dirty money. And yes, we want to think about the billionaires, but no, it's the hundredaires too. Or the $10 heirs. Because listen to me, how you earn and spend money, how much you love money compared to people, are two of the greatest tests of your ropes of faith. By the way, if you think that this warning can't be about you because you're poor, you are so wrong. In fact, if you think it's not about you, then it probably is. If you resent the wealth of others, it's definitely about you. If you're angry that others have gotten wealthy, it's definitely about you. You know, I have seen people who say they follow Jesus act like what James described in his diatribe. I've seen people who say they follow Jesus act like this for just a handful of dollars. There is no exemption for small amounts. There is no minimum amount. Okay, once you get below 1,000, the diatribe's not about you. No, it's about you all throughout the spectrum. Matthew 6:24. Look what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. No matter the amount of money, it is a very simple test, isn't it? But here's the problem with this test. Kingdom economics goes against every natural human instinct. Greed, jealousy, envy, resent, all of it. It doesn't matter how much money it is, money is always a liar, from $1 to thousands. It's a liar that tempts and convinces us to compromise kingdom values. And that's a problem. Because money lies by saying that you're entitled to more of it than you have. And so what happens when money lies to you that way and you believe it? You begin to rationalize all kinds of ways to get whatever amount of money you think it is you need or deserve. And secure ropes of faith. If your ropes of faith are secure, secure ropes of faith will always be uneasy, perhaps even disgusted with the thought of acquiring even a few bucks in the unjust way. It will make you uneasy because to acquire it, you'll have to take your hands off your ropes. Real faith places its hope in kingdom economics, in conducting business with kingdom values as the foundation. If the Spirit, perhaps today, right now, this morning, is revealing that you might love money a little bit more than God or a little bit more than His church, real faith will let you know right away, hey, you got a problem with money. Those times you've manipulated, made people think you had a need when you really didn't, so you could hold on to a little more cash. The times you cut corners to save a dollar. The times you've maybe even stolen or got a little extra change at the convenience store and kept it. The times you've lied, maybe a little white lie for an extra buck. The times you cheated for money. Money that you thought you needed but maybe didn't, or even money that you think you deserve. Listen to me. This type of behavior also includes laziness. Expecting others to provide for you when you could easily work and provide for yourself. These are all examples of earthly economics. Examples of loving money more than loving people and more than loving God. If your ropes of faith are secure, you will desire right now, today, to confess and repent for believing, ever believing, and ever trusting in the lies that money told you. That's the first test of your faith. Look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17 for the next one. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. This is the second test. If you're jealous or envious of what those who love money more than people have, you need to repent of that too. This test reminds us why a life that hopes in money is never something a follower of Jesus needs to be jealous of. Because not only does earthly treasure fade into dust, but it leads into judgment that waits for those who have it in the next life. Now look, we will all struggle with envy to one degree or another at some time. But the faithful will always understand, even if it's in the back of their head for a moment, there is no reason to be jealous when we have Jesus. Real faith isn't envious. Are you ready? Real faith is joyful. And it is relieved. You will be grateful because God rescued you from that hopeless way of living. Real faith will provide a greater passion for the kingdom economy and kingdom values that provide real hope. However, there is hidden deep in this passage a less obvious third test of our ropes of faith for those who say they are followers of Jesus. Are you ready? This is a hard one too. And it is founded on Jesus' teachings as well. Matthew 25, look at this. The righteous will ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Here, what Jesus does, he provides just this very thorough, beautiful description of the difference between the world's economy and the kingdom of God economy. It's not enough just to avoid the earthly economics of wealth gathering or to not envy those who have it. There's a third test. Another thing that we have to make sure that our ropes of faith are secure enough to handle. If our ropes of faith are secure, we will desire, listen, to intervene on behalf of those who have become victims of the earthly economies. Because that's the economy of loving people, proclaiming the gospel, and storing up the kind of treasure that will last for all eternity. It's the kingdom economy that values heavenly wisdom, humility, and kindness, and generosity, and righteousness, and obedience. That's the kind of kingdom economy that draws people here to Mount Lockwood Ridge. We are there for those among us who've been victimized when unredeemed lovers of money have exploited them. The single mother and child abandoned by a ridiculous baby daddy who loves money so much he intentionally withholds support. We're there. The immigrant worker coerced into labor, or the young girl into sex work by a human trafficker who loved money too much. We're there for them. The struggling tenant or single parent whose only option is living in constant fear of homelessness because slumlords who love money so much they constantly unjustly raise the rent while leaving their apartments in dangerous disrepair. We're there for them. The adolescent from a poor neighborhood exposed to violence and exploitation by thugs and drug dealers who love money so much they don't care about ruining a young life before it even has a chance to get started. We're there. The elderly or the vulnerable exploited by crooked contractors or dishonest mechanics or predatory lenders or identity thieves or fraudulent pastors or scam charities who love money so much they don't care about the fallout. The orphan, the foster child, the indigent, anyone suffering because they've been exploited by the unredeemed who also love money too much. And now listen, when any of these, through God's sovereign grace, are brought here by his hand to Mount Lockwood Ridge, you know what we do? We give them the best seats. They go before the unredeemed outside of our family, who love money so much they'll do whatever it takes to get it. Real faith extends kingdom-inspired compassion to our brothers and our sisters in our church family who need it, and we do it with surprising generosity. It's one of our core values. But as we do that, we also ask for that heavenly wisdom, knowing that some will see our kingdom economics and generosity as something they can exploit and manipulate. We're wise to that too. Sometimes we even put up with it a little bit just to make sure we don't miss the ones that really need it. But we know, because we have heavenly wisdom. So, if this sermon sounded like a diatribe today, your job is to respond in ways that only those with secure ropes of faith know how. As we grip our ropes tightly, we repent for loving money more than people. And instead of jealousy, we embrace joy. Why? What's our definition? Because we've been supernaturally satisfied by the presence of God over anything the world economy has to offer. And lastly, we will use what God has given us with relentless, creative, wise compassion for our suffering brothers and sisters who have gathered with us here week to week at Mount Lockwood Ridge. So today I'm going to do something a little unusual for our church. Maybe not for some of you in our church. I'm going to lead you in a prayer with two hands open, and everyone's going to participate. One hand will be raised in gratitude for the grace that we've received as an example that we are surrendering everything we have to God. The second hand open, asking God for heavenly wisdom to know how best to use what we've been given to love our hurting, exploited brothers and sisters here on Mount Lockwood Ridge. Let's pray. Everyone, just one hand open and one hand raised. Dear Jesus, we are overwhelmed by your generosity, by your grace, by your goodness that keeps running after us as the song we sang this morning. When we wanted nothing to do with you, your spirit and your word did not return empty, but it came back to you with our hearts. So we surrender everything we have to you today. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to you. You've just entrusted us with it. We confess to you that we have used it too much for our own desires. And Lord, with the other hand, we ask that you would give us wisdom to know how best to use what we have been given by you to love our hurting brothers and sisters here at Mount Lockwood Ridge who have been exploited. Lord, we have limited resources. We can't do it for everyone. But God, we promise you, we make a commitment for those that you bring to our church family, we will do whatever we can in obedience to live by kingdom economics. And Lord, the world will not understand this. They'll think, what in the world is that church on Lockwood Ridge doing? And maybe, Lord, when they ask that question, by your sovereign grace, you'll bring them here to Mount Lockwood Ridge and they'll see for themselves, now I get it. Dear Jesus, we're so grateful for salvation and grace and faith and any money that you've given us that we can use to bring a huge smile to your face. And we ask for this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is everything that we need. Amen.